Just a couple of things real quick before we start, or one thing really. On February 4th, the ladies are going to be beginning a new Bible study. It's going to be a study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Titus. And they're having sign-ups for that right now. They'll be doing that starting, I said, on Monday, February 4th. There's a class at 8:30 in the morning. Is that right, Gretchen? And then one at 7 o'clock at night. And man, originally we were going to study the book Hard to Believe. Is it 7 o'clock? 6:45. I'm sorry, 6:45 on Monday nights. Originally we were going to study, hey Clinton, over here, bro. Originally we were going to help him out. Originally we were going to study we were going to study the book Hard to Believe by John MacArthur. But here's the thing, you know, we've been making a real emphasis for fathers, especially with our student and our children's ministry, for our fathers to be leading their families in the study of the Word of God, to be leading their families in spending time together in the Word of God. And so what we wanted to do in order to facilitate that and sort of make it easier and to encourage our husbands and our wives to spend some meaningful time in the Bible together during the week, is what we decided to do is that for the men's Bible study on Friday mornings and on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock, Friday mornings at 6:30, we're going to do the exact same thing. We're going to study through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Titus with our wives so that you will have something other than politics or a TV show or sports to talk about around your kitchen table and at home. In fact, what we're hoping it'll do is encourage husbands and wives to study the Word of God together. So that's coming up. Please mark that down. If you are able men to come on either Tuesday nights at 7 or Friday mornings at 6:30, you need to move that to the top of your priority list. And ladies, as well, you need to do the same for the women's Bible study. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 tonight. We're going to continue in our study in considering the sovereignty of God and salvation history. And you'll remember last week, what we really looked at more than anything else after we read through the entirety of Romans chapter 9 was to look at the anguish and the compassion and just the seriousness with which Paul approached what he's preaching and teaching to us here in Romans 9 through 11. You remember we saw his compassion for his kinsmen who rejected Christ as Savior and Lord. We saw his just anguish that he had. It was a deep-seated anguish. It wasn't just something that he, you know, trumped up. It wasn't something that happened, you know, for a couple of days as a result of a missions conference or anything like that. There was a constant drivenness in Paul, a desire in Paul, that his kinsmen would hear the gospel and that they would respond. In fact, so much it was that his desire that he said, you remember, he said that he would be willing to trade even his own soul, that he would be willing himself to be accursed for the sake of his brethren. That's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty strong statement, and it gives us insight in to the seriousness of Paul's heart. And you remember he was diligent in working for the conversion of Israel. You remember that when he would go and preach anywhere, that the first thing that he would do is go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews, and then he would go and preach to the God-fearers and the Gentiles that were in the area as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what we talked about last week. And we talked about the importance of not relying on our children's advantages that they have in being in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, truth-teaching church. To not rely upon the advantage that they have in being in a Christian family, but instead to continually be seeking opportunity to preach and to teach and engraft the gospel in their hearts, to salt their tongues that they might become thirsty for the living water of Christ. We talked specifically about that last week. If you were not here last week, I really recommend that you get that sermon CD and listen to it, or download it off the internet and listen to it. It will be worth your while. But the big overarching question that Paul was addressing here and that we want to continue to look at tonight is this. Is that if the gospel that he preaches and the gospel of which he is not ashamed is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and also for the Greeks, for the Gentiles, then why is it that when Paul was preaching and when the apostles were preaching that the gospel was not bearing dividends like, you know, maybe the people that were in Rome thought that it should? Why is it that wholesale Jews were not turning to Christ in faith and in repentance? Why is it that it seems that the Jews were so difficult to reach with the gospel, and why aren't there more Gentiles being saved? I mean, you know that there were apostles going around preaching in different areas and that not everyone turned to Christ. There were many that didn't and in fact ran them out of town. So why is the gospel not effective for every single person? That was the question. Why aren't people turning to Christ in droves? And the question that comes out is has God's word failed? So let's pick that up tonight. Let's look in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 9, and starting in verse 6, we'll read through verse 13, and I originally planned to get through verse 13, beloved, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. But we'll play it by ear, we'll see how it goes. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are awesome. And God, you are worthy of praise. How we love you, Lord. How we recognize at all times, continually, our utter dependence upon you for every good thing. Lord in heaven, we know from the testimony of your word and from the testimony of our own hearts, and God, if it were left to us, we never would have sought you. And if we're left to us, God, we would have continued in our sinfulness and in our rebellion and in our rejection of you. But God, you, by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, because of your deep love and your great grace, you have rescued us from a life that is walking death, that is suitable only for wrath, that is of futility and brokenness. And you have brought us to life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, the ways in which you work are deep mysteries. But we trust you. And we want to understand as best we can, Lord God, because it magnifies your glory and because it exalts your grace. We want to understand as best we can your work and your sovereign election. Lord, that doesn't mean that we pretend to understand all things, for we cannot. If we could grasp everything, Lord, that would mean that your mind is finite and that you are not God. And we know that's not true. So we humble ourselves before you, Lord God, and simply ask that you would unite our hearts around your truth. That you would unite our hearts, Lord God, around the truth of your word. And that we'd be moved by it. That we would be humbled by your truth. And that, God, we would be in awe of your great grace. So I ask you, Lord God, to empty me of myself, to empty me of reliance upon my flesh, to empty me of reliance upon any power or strength that I have. I don't have any. God, empty me of any fleshly reliance whatsoever, and anoint me with your Spirit and fill me, God, with you. And I have no words to speak except you, and you speak through me. Otherwise, I speak vanity. God, I pray, let my words be the words that you would have for me to speak. And God, prepare the hearts of this congregation to receive your truth with humility and with thanksgiving. And God, with a desire to grow in grace and in knowledge of you. So Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We invite you to come and to be our teacher. We invite you to come and open the truth of your word to us through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, inspired of your Spirit. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we praise you in Jesus' perfect and holy name. Amen. Why don't people who sit under the same preaching, who hear the exact same exposition of the Word of God, who hear the same words and the same illustrations and the same definitions and the same preaching, why don't they all respond in the exact same way to the preaching of the Word of God? Why don't they all respond in the exact same way to the revelation of God? Why is it that some people hear the Word of God and they are shaken at their core and they believe and receive the Word of God with thanksgiving, knowing that it is the truth, and build their lives gladly and humbly upon the rock which is Christ? And why do some hear the Word of God and it go in one ear and out the other and sound as foolishness, and they reject the Word of God and turn away from it, even though they've heard the exact same persuasiveness, the exact same explanation, the exact same preaching of the Word of God? That is the question of the ages. That's a dilemma that has struck every single preacher of every age. Why is it one person I speak to and say the same thing to hears it and responds, and the other person sitting next to them goes away dead as a doornail and stays that way? Why does that happen? That's the question that we want to look at tonight. That's what we want to try to understand tonight. Because it's a concern. It was a concern for the Romans to whom Paul wrote. It was a concern for Paul himself. Why do some hear it and not respond and others hear it and do respond? What's the difference? Is God's word a failure? Does God's word only work half the time? Is God's word, you know, kind of like my Suburban, it starts on the first try once every three or four times? Is that what it is? Well, the answer from the Word of God is that's not it at all. In fact, if you look at verses 6 through 8 in chapter 9, what we see is that the Word of God is not a failure. And the reason we know that, well, Paul gives that to us by way of explanation of God's sovereign election. Take a look at what he says. Starting in verse 8, he says, or 6, I'm sorry, he says, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. God's Word is not weak or ineffectual. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are physically descendants of Abraham belong to spiritual Israel, the people of God. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The reason Paul says that not all of these Jews are returning in droves to the Messiah is simply this, that not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? Well, in making his point, Paul says this in three different ways. Look at the way he says it. He starts off in verse 6 by saying, not all Israel is Israel. Then in verse 7 he says, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 8 he says, not all of the children of the flesh are also children of God or children of the promise. In other words, he says the same thing three different ways just to make sure that he's clear. He says the same thing three different ways so that you get his point, and his point is this, is that the covenant promises of God that are actualized through a response to the gospel, through true salvation, have always found fulfillment in a smaller group within national Israel. In other words, the promises of God have never been fulfilled in such a way that every last one of national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, are counted as the children of God. Instead, within this nation that God purchased out of captivity, within this nation that through the Exodus God brought out of captivity, within this nation there has always been a remnant, always been a believing group within the outward nation of Israel that responded to the truth of the living God, that responded and so received salvation. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and starting in verse 28. Look at it again. Just flip back to it real quick. Look at what he says. Or maybe, did I print it for you? I might have printed it for you. Did I? Yeah, I did. I think I printed all these for you. Never mind. You don't have to turn to it. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Outward appearance. Whether it's your skin, your dress, circumcision, whatever it is. Outward appearance does not make you a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, a spiritual member of the family of God. But a Jew, he says, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Not by the letter of the law, in other words. His praise is not from man, but from God. The short and quick answer before he begins to defend what he says is, not everybody who hears the gospel is spiritually God's. Not everyone who hears the truth belongs to God. The truth makes sense, beloved, if you look at the visible church. Just think about it for a second. If you look at the professing church today, at the visible church today, what do we see? Well, within the visible church, there are those who trust in Christ. There are those who love Him and who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and Master and treasure of their souls. There are those who are daily denying themselves and taking up the cross and following Christ. People that you can look at and say, that person, that guy, that woman, they have been absolutely transformed by the grace of God. They've been covered by the blood of Christ. There are people who have truly been given His merit, who are filled with the Spirit of God, and who are showing forth true faith, reflecting the grace of God and ministering grace and mercy in His name and in His strength. There is that group within the professing church. But if we're honest, we also have to say, you know what? There's also a great number of people within churches who are not part of the covenant family of God. They give no evidence of real conversion. They give no evidence of truly being Christ's. There is no real evidence of them, you know, being a part of the covenant family of God. Maybe they go to church out of habit. Maybe they go to church for some, you know, because of socialization. They've been taught to do that growing up. Maybe they go out of the hope of some personal material benefit, some out of religiosity. Some because it's what their family has always done. Some because it offers them an opportunity to be in charge of something when they've never been in charge of anything in the secular world at all. There are as many motivations to go to church as there are churches in America. And not everybody who goes to church gives evidence that they are a part of the kingdom of God. In fact, of them, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, that group of people is not going to come out of Hollywood. That group of people is not going to come out of, like, you know, metal rock. It's not going to be Marilyn Manson and all of his buddies that hear this from Christ. He's talking about professing believers here. He's talking about people that are part of the church, but who have never been deeply touched by the gospel of Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Now, this isn't a new teaching that we find only in the writings of Paul. In John chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, John writes these sobering words. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He sets up this paradox. He says, he made the world. He made the world and everything that's in it, but the world doesn't recognize him, doesn't embrace him, doesn't know him, doesn't love him, doesn't follow him, doesn't trust him. That's the idea here, and that's the world. But it gets worse. He came to his own, to the Israelites, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus the Messiah was of Israel. Jesus the Messiah was an Israelite by flesh, a son of David. And yet, the Israelites as a whole turned their back on him. They rejected him. Although they knew all the glorious promises that had been made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah, when the Messiah came, the people of Israel rejected him in large and by, you know, and by, what's the word I'm looking for? By and large, is that right? Is that a phrase? By and large? Yeah, by and large. By and large, they rejected him. Sorry. A little problem there. Let me show you even more pointedly in two passages of Scripture in the New Testament. I was just going to show you one, but I want to show you two. I want you to look with me first at John 6. And this is why I'm saying we might not get through this all the way tonight. Because originally what I was going to do is just pull a couple of verses out of here and show you, but you know what? You know how I am. I'm a contextualist. We got to like read the whole thing. I'm sorry. It's just the way I am. So we're going to look at all of John 6 tonight. I wasn't planning on doing this until like 5 minutes ago when we were praying. So forgive me if it's kind of choppy. And then we're going to look at John 8. Okay? First we're going to look at the common people, and then we're going to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? Look at John 6 with me. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. Let me just set this up for you for a second. Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles and stuff. Jesus has been demonstrating his power as the Son of God, and people have been flocking to him and hearing him and stuff. And so what happens is he goes away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a whole bunch of people start following him. Okay, they're impressed with the stuff that Jesus has been doing, so they follow him. They follow him out into the wilderness, okay? Look at this. So Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because he was doing cool stuff. They were attracted by the neat miracles that he did. Here's why: because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Let me just stop there for a second and have you underline the word signs. It's a very important word, okay? It's a word that appears over and over in the book of John. And what it means is acts of divinity that point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Acts of divinity that point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what these signs are. Now, these people are all impressed because they see the signs that he's doing on the sick, the healing that he's doing of the sick. And that's what originally attracts them to Jesus. Physical well-being, or the hope thereof. Okay? It's a physical desire. Jesus went up onto the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The plan was the miracle all along. He just is checking these guys out. Philip answered him, being the, you know, monetary genius that he is. He says, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. In other words, we don't have enough cash to run to a food line and get enough food for these folks. We're cash poor. The other one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he's always working the crowds, he said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now read that as 5 crackers and 2 little sardines, because that's about what it amounts to, okay? Barley loaves were like thin and nasty. And these fish that they would take were like barely holding together by the skin with salt on them. Think like Spam, you know? That kind of stuff, only it's not spiced ham, it's spiced fish. So I guess it'd be spish. All right? And Jesus said, sorry. Jesus, forget it. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, which means in total, we're probably looking at around 20,000. Because by the time you throw in a wife and a couple of kids, that's about what we're looking at, right? So Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. The word for basket there is the word that we use for coffin. These were big baskets. And the point is that Jesus creates enough food for these guys that they feast in abundance. They get fat. And there's still stuff left over. Okay? That's the picture. They'd eaten their fill, and they gathered up everything else. And when the people saw the sign, there's that word again, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Now, what are they moved by here? What are they moved by? It's the miracle. It's the sign. They're ready to believe him, apparently, because he's just produced massive amounts of food. Okay? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So what do we see? These people are attracted. They come, they're excited about being around Jesus, because Jesus has supernatural power, and they benefit from it. Right? Okay. When evening came, his disciples went down into the sea. So Jesus is like hanging out, hiding. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Sure they were. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And if you read Luke's account of this, it says that when they got there, they began to worship him. Okay? So these guys get it. Now we contrast the real disciples with these other folks. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Why are they coming around? Huh? They want breakfast. They're hungry again. They figure we'll just stop by, grab a little snack from the Jesus Cafe, and be on our way. They're attracted by the power of Christ to feed their bodies, to feed their stomachs. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Oh, don't fish for yourself or anything. They start chasing after Jesus. Why? They're looking for a miracle. So they go seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, hey, it's amazing we just bumped into you over here." Sure. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Ouch. "You're looking for me because you're hungry. You're looking for me not because you think I'm the Messiah, because you've seen an act of divinity that points to me as Messiah. You're looking for me because you're hungry." That's what he's saying. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal," set his approval, given his anointing. Don't be laboring for food that feeds your body. Labor for the food that feeds your soul. They completely blow off what Jesus is saying. They said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, all right, just tell us how to make food. Remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts? Remember when he comes up to the apostles, he's like, "Look, I'll give you money if you give me the power of the Spirit." Remember that? Remember what Peter said to him? Remember what he said? "Your money perish with you." It's a little stronger in the real words, but I won't use them in here because we're in church and you might get offended. That's what he said. Just let us do the works of God. But Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." I'm not interested in giving you the power to make bread or doing any more of that stuff. Those signs point to my divinity. Here's the work God's concerned about in you, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So they said to him, and this guy's clever, man. Whoever's like the spokes guy for these Israelites is a smart dude. Check this out. He is sharp. So they said to him, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Are you kidding me? What sign can you do? What hoop will you jump through so we believe you are who you say you are? What work do you perform? "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you get what he's saying? Oh, yeah? Well, if you want us to believe that you're sent from God, what trick are you going to do that we believe it? By the way, Moses fed everybody every day for 40 years with bread from heaven. So why don't you do that and then we'll believe in you? Yeah, that's the point. Jesus then said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Just so we get this straight, Jesus says, Moses didn't give you anything. He just told you how to collect it. God gave you everything. And oh, by the way, that bread was just a picture of the bread that is to come, and I'm standing right here. And they said to him, still missing the point, deliberately, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus then said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Underline this next verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Underline that. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Who will come to Jesus? All that the Father gives to him. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Underline this. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That I lose none of the ones that God the Father has given to me, but I raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, those whom he has given me, should have everlasting life, eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says to them, me, believe in me, receive me. I'm it. What's the response of the Jews? Here's the response. So the Jews grumbled about him. The Jews grumbled about him. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They grumble against him. They've just seen him do cosmic, incredible power, you know, incredible miracles, cosmic power kind of things. Jesus says, believe in me, and they grumble against him. Jesus answered them and said, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not grumble among yourselves. Verse 44, underline it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So who is Christ not going to lose? And who is going to believe? And who is going to, who's going to follow him? Those whom the Father has given to him. Those whom the Father draws. Those are who Jesus will raise up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who speaks to the souls of men and awakens them? The Father. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And beloved, it seems at first that this is a really confusing thing that Jesus is saying, but it's not. This is common speak that was used by rabbinical teachers. To speak of somebody eating and drinking of someone else's, to me, it means to receive that person and receive their teaching and to follow them. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They understood the truth of what Jesus was saying. They did. They understood the facts of it. Let me say that. But they missed the truth. The Jews then, 52, said, disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What was the response? Verse 60, look. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is too much. This is too harsh. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I jump up to heaven and come back real quick? Would that be enough? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. They couldn't respond unless the Father draw them. Because not all Israel is spiritual Israel. And the majority of the disciples who heard Jesus that day, the majority of his followers, Mathetes, disciples, well, it says after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They gave the appearance of being believers, but they weren't. They were in the group. They walked around. They spent time following Jesus around and experiencing his miracles and having the overflow of his power drop on them, but they were not truly Christ. And the reason, Jesus says in verse 65, is that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. After they went away, Jesus said to the 12, so you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know. We have taken by faith and are convinced in our souls that you are the Holy One of God. Not all of Israel is spiritual Israel. Look at John 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is laying down the requirements of a true disciple. He's laying down the requirements of true Israel. He's talking about what it means to be a true disciple and follower of him. He talks about what it means to be true Israel. And in the course of the conversation, he offends everybody. Take a look. Starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, who are in the midst of those who did not, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They, the Pharisees, answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, physically. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you, who are physically the offspring of Abraham. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Uh-oh. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." What did Abraham do? He heard God and believed, and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." They're not going to believe in Jesus because of his birth circumstances. "We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought of themselves as what? The holiest dudes on the planet. Right? I mean, when you're thinking of holy, when you're looking in the, you know, dictionary, picture of a Pharisee. And Jesus says, "Which one of you guys convicts me of sin?" Wow. "If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And here's the answer. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." Whoever is of God, beloved, hears the words of God. It's not whoever hears the words of God becomes one of God's. That's important. It's whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. All Israel is not Israel. The reason that the gospel doesn't affect everyone in the exact same way is because not Israel is all Israel. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are children of God. The kingdom of God is not inherited by physical descent. So Paul then begins to explain why that is. We would expect that Paul would begin by explaining that the difference is faith. Some have faith in Jesus and some don't. And that would be true. It is true that the difference is that some have faith and some don't. In fact, Paul's going to talk about that in Romans 9:30 through 10:14. But that is not where he starts. He starts in the same place that Jesus began, in John 6 and in John 8. He doesn't begin with human response, but instead with the sovereignty of God, with the choice of God. Now, before you rebel against that thought, and our flesh wants to, I mean, that is the initial reaction of our flesh. We want to rebel against the thought that somehow that's not fair. We want to rebel against this idea that the sovereignty of God is the initial issue here. Before you rebel against it, let's just think about some things for a moment. Let me just ask some questions to get your thoughts going in the right direction. First of all, is election a biblical doctrine? It is. Why do we know that? Because Paul would not have spent Romans 9 defending God's rights in election if it were not a biblical doctrine. Right? It's kind of pointless to do that. And if election is a biblical doctrine, if it's true, do we benefit the most by rejecting God's sovereign election out of hand? Or do we benefit most by seeking, by the illumination of God's Spirit, to understand it? I'd say it's the latter. We need to understand it as much as we can. To seek understanding is encouraged by God, and we need to be careful that we don't make God conform to our limited insights of what is just or what is right. The truth is, the concept of sovereign choice is inescapable. Just think about these facts from the New Testament forward, okay? When Jesus called his disciples, how many did he call? Why didn't he call 14? Why didn't he call 25? Why 12? Couldn't other people have benefited from 3 years hanging out with Jesus? Listening to him teach, watching what he did? Yeah. Plenty of other people could have, but he chose 12. That means he left some people unchosen to be his disciples. That demonstrates sovereign choice. Think about the apostles. When they went into the world to preach, by necessity and by God's direction, they went in one direction and not the other, didn't they? Yeah. Philip went to Samaria. Barnabas went to Antioch. Later on, he hooked up with Paul and went to Asia Minor. Later on, Paul would go into Greece and Italy and further west. Each time a choice was involved, wasn't it? Either north, south, east, or west. Or northwest, northeast, north, south, whatever. You know what I'm saying? A choice was involved. And if God was directing them in their ministries, and Scripture says that he was, then in God's sovereign choice, the gospel went some places and not others. Right? Even in our own experience, haven't you ever felt the leading of the Spirit of God to speak to somebody about the gospel? You ever felt that? Am I the only one? Anybody ever feel that? Yeah, okay. God sort of impresses upon your heart that you need to talk to somebody about the gospel, right? And so you do it. It's an inescapable fact that when you're speaking to that person by God's leading rather than to another person, it's by God's choice, isn't it? So rather than just like freaking out over this, let's try to understand, okay? Let's try to get what he's saying. Paul gives us three examples from Israel's history. Oh, man. Oh, man. I got to honor choir practice and if I did this, we'd be like 15 minutes late for choir practice, at least. Maybe more. All right, beloved. We'll pick it up there next Wednesday. Because I could move through this really quickly, but if I do, it's going to leave you with greater questions than it does have answers. And I really don't want to do that. Because we really, really need to look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's a reason that Paul uses them as the example cases. And I don't want to run through them. Just let me close with this. If you look at the back of your page real quickly, and I'll read it to you again next week, but I want you to understand something. That what God does in choosing Abraham and choosing Isaac and choosing Jacob, he does so that the purpose of election would continue, so that the purpose of election would be accomplished. And what is that purpose? I wrote it down for you in a paragraph there. Take a look at it and think about this and let this sort of meditate on this next week and let it sort of work its way into your mind. Look at John 6, look at John 8, but look at this paragraph with me and then we'll pray. The purpose of God's election is to redeem for himself. And this is one of my run-on sentences. I know this is not grammatically correct, Kathleen Renard. The purpose of God's election is to redeem for himself, to guarantee the redemption for himself of sinners from the death of sin, a people who would know him and praise him and enjoy him for his infinitely glorious, free, and sovereign grace displayed in the death and the resurrection of his holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's purpose in election is to redeem a vast multitude of worshipers, saints who will sing before him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And before the Lamb of God, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the purpose of his election. So study that, think about that, consider that as we prepare for next week. Let me tell you what to look forward to. We're going to work our way through Romans 9. And when we get to the end of Romans 9 and it's dealing with the sovereign election, what we're going to do on the Wednesday night following our completion of that is we're going to ask you guys on that Wednesday night to write down your questions, and we're going to have sort of a pastor forum thing like we did that on Thanksgiving. We'll keep Brett in line so he's not nearly as funny. And we'll answer, though, the questions that you have as best we can from Scripture that you still feel are unanswered after we work through Romans 9, okay? Deal? All right, let's pray together. Father, I love you, and I bless you, and I praise you, God, for you're worthy. You're worthy. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the great truth of election. To understand, based on the very clear words of Romans 3, that none of us is righteous, not one. We don't understand, we don't seek after God. And apart from your intervention, your gracious drawing us to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, we would all be lost. And I pray that that would not bother us or grate on us or make us recoil, but instead, Lord God, what it would do is to create in us a security and a thanksgiving that if your grace proceeds from you and from your character and doesn't come to us based upon anything in us, then the grace that you have given is nothing that we can lose as a result of anything that we would do. But instead, we are secure in the hands of a loving Father who has drawn us to himself through his Son. God, I pray that all of the vain imaginations that would raise themselves against you, that Lord, you just knock each one of them down as we come to understand more clearly and more fully the teaching of your word. We praise you, God. Thank you that your word is life. We love you, Lord God. We bless you for everything, every good thing that we have received from your hands. Most of all, for the gift of your perfect Son, our righteousness, Jesus. In his name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen.